Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 15th of November 1987, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation of the special gospel meetings. Guest speakers being Tom Bentley from Malaysia and Jim Allen from Northern Ireland. Tom Bentley is the first speaker on this cassette, and the scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 5 and verse 18. The title of his message is The Great Provision. Mr. Bentley is followed by Mr. Jim Allen, and his scripture reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 1, the first six verses, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. His theme or title could be The A, B, C, and D of the Gospel.
Sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And with this reading, we trust the Lord will bless to us his holy word. If you were to take time, my friend, to read the whole of this chapter, you would discover that it is one of the busiest days in the life of the Master, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. I often read it and delight to do so, because if I required any confirmation of a rather isolated passage in the Old Testament, then this passage would supply what I may need. But really, I don't need it in that sense. In Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 31, we listen to wisdom, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that his delights were with the sons of men. And here is a chapter, my unsaved friend, tonight that substantiates that statement. For here you see the Lord Jesus bringing blessing to all kinds of people. And I'd like to summarize them for you in this meeting, knowing that there are those that would need what the Lord was giving at this time. The chapter opens with a man convicted. Now that is what is absolutely necessary if blessing is going to be yours in the gospel. Without the conviction of sin, a realization of one's personal guilt before God, there will never be blessing. There cannot be blessing. For until you realize, dear friend, that you are lost and undone, then will you never cry for a Savior. Why is the lifebelt along the pier? in a box perhaps, covered with glass. But there it is ready not for the person that passes by on terra firma. He never senses any need for a life belt of that nature. But as he moves down the pierhead and suddenly trips and accidentally falls into the sea and finds himself going down, then he will appreciate the provision of the life belt. Because it dawns upon him, he's going down. And unless that provision is within reach, he knows he'll be lost. He knows he will perish. Now, it's at that point, when a man realizes he's going down, that he will avail himself of the provision that God has made. And this we see in Peter. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And those words are useful because they come out again in the Gospel of Luke. When a man stands before God, confessing his sin, smiting his breast, dropping his eye, using his lips, he cries, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And thus, a man convicted. The next incident is full of meaning and has a message for you too. The Lord meets a leper, and before he leaves him, he's cleansed. That's good, isn't it? A man convicted, and now a man cleansed. Think of the loathsomeness of sin. Think of the awfulness of sin as a plague, as a disease that cannot be stopped, that must eventuate not only in your death, but in your doom, defiling you to such an extent to deprive you of heaven forever. The Lord looked at the man, he touched him, and he was cleansed. Here is a man that is cured. In the next paragraph, a man is called. And the glorious thing about it is this: he responds to the call. Multitudes can listen to the gospel and turn a deaf ear to the message and never respond. But here was a man that when the Savior called him, he rose up, he left all, and he followed him. That was Matthew, or Levi, whichever you will. And as the paragraph or the chapter ends, the Lord speaks a parable. And you know, he says that no man puts a new piece on an old garment. Neither does he put a patch on an old wineskin. What does he do? He knows that if he puts a new patch on an old cloth, it will eventually disintegrate and it will disappear. And so you see, friend, God doesn't do that. What does God do? God changes the man inwardly and outwardly. And you don't put old wine, new wine into an old bottle, says the Lord Jesus. The new wine must go into a new man. And that's conversion. There is a man change. And thus you can see the gospel is full in this chapter. And this is a full gospel chapter. I want you to think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the multitude, to these people, with this dear man in view that was carried by four into his very presence, was left down in all his helplessness and in all his disability at the feet of the Savior. And you know, dear friend, if I would pause a moment, I'd like to tell you this, that each night faithful hearts beat in the room behind, and they would do what these four have done. If only they could do it, they would. In prayer and in exercise of heart, they are doing it. They are placing you, as it were, at the very feet of Christ for blessing. And all that we could bring you tonight, right to that Savior, right to that very person, that you might hear those words that fail upon the lips of this palsied man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Wouldn't that be the sweetest music your ear ever heard? Wouldn't that be the gladsome note that your soul really longs for if you were honest in the gospel meeting tonight? For while you might have millions and while you might have less than that, what you really need is not material goods or wealth or whatever. I think you know tonight that your greatest need is the forgiveness of all your sins. And only God can do that. This is about the only right thing that these people said. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right, you know. The only thing was, these people refused to recognize that this was God in their midst. That's the only point. If their eyes were open to see when it was God manifest in flesh, that would have brought them immediate blessing. They were right. Now, friend, why is it that it's only God that can forgive sins? You might sin against your employer. And you might sin against your wife. You might sin against your firm. You might sin against the government. You might do all kinds of things, friend. But listen, all sin is against God. All sin is against God. And because all sin is against God, only God can forgive sin. Now, I want you to think of these words. I think there's no sweeter verse in the Bible, in the gospel, than this lovely verse for my soul tonight. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I want you to get those words into your soul tonight. I'd love to concentrate on a verse of this dimension in gospel meetings. And I feel it's my responsibility betimes to get the word of God into your very soul. And I make no apology of coming to these verses or to this verse and asking you to consider each syllable, each word, that something of the mighty, marvelous message of the gospel would reach your heart, and that you might know as you leave this building tonight for the first time, my sins are forgiven. Their multitudes would contest the messages we give nightly. There are, friend. And they might even have a Bible under their arm. And they might even profess certain things. But their multitudes in the world tonight would say, this is one thing you cannot know. They're waiting for some other day when hopefully the matter of their sins will be graciously dealt with by God when he puts them on this side and some other good works on this side, and eventually he'll bring the thing to balance. Nothing could be further from the truth of the gospel. And so, friend, it is important tonight. Oh, it is absolutely essential that you get these words. But that ye may know. There is no secret. There is no mystery. There is nothing secluded in the gospel. It is opened. It is evident. It's as clear as the noonday sun. And the Lord makes it thus when he says, but that ye may know. Now what does that mean? That means this, friend, that you have to perceive clearly. And it means that you have to believe sincerely. What? that the Son of Man have power on earth to forgive sin. Don't let any cloud mystify the clarity of the gospel. Don't let a shadow of doubt creep over the illuminating message of God's redeeming love, my sinner friend. God says, Christ says, the word of God is in your very ear, and it says that ye may know. In other words, God is not leaving you in the dark. He's bringing the illuminating power of his word in the gospel to your soul, and he wants you to perceive. He wants you to believe. He wants you to receive the fact that his Son, God's well-beloved Son, hath power on earth to forgive sin. Oh, that you would recognize his pardoning grace. Don't say you don't know. Don't excuse yourself by the claim you cannot understand. God would sweep away every obstacle and every cloud, and he would have you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. I think of this person as he utters these words. And what does he say? That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. Now, that's a lovely word. But let me preach to you, and let me tell you something. In this chapter, there are two words for power, and they're used by Luke. First of all, in verse 17, here are the words, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's great, isn't it? Well now, what power is that? That is the power that the Lord uses because there is nothing can withstand the might of his power. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Disease had to flee. The devils had to go. Darkness and blindness had to be dispelled. And even death fled from his presence. Why? The power of the Lord was present to heal them. What does he say now? He said, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. How shall I illustrate it? Very simply. Brother Jim and I were returning from some meetings in Malacca a short while ago. And I said to him, Jim, watch this. As we went through the toll gate, I went right behind a slow-moving lorry. And zooming past were all these cars that were glad that I got out of the light. And I held to my slow speed on an open highway behind the lorry. He himself and I observed that a few miles down the road, all the cars that passed us were at the sign. How did they get there? Some of them going at 120 kilometers an hour. You stand out on the road and try to stop them, you're dead. You haven't got the power. You wouldn't even try, would you? But all that happened was a man like you or me stepped out and he simply put his hand up like that. He couldn't have stopped them if it got out in the middle of the road. At the rate they were going, they'd have mowed them into the ground. But that's not the word the Lord is using here. That's the word he used up the road a bit. Up the chapter. But you see, the little man in the uniform had authority. See? Not power. In that sense. He couldn't have stopped those cars if he tried. But all he had to do was raise his hand. And the uniform indicated that's a policeman. What has he got? He's got authority, friend. He's got authority. Got authority to stop the speeding motorist. Pull him into the side. It was a route. It was a speed trap. You see, that's what the Lord is saying. He says, I want you to know something. That the Son of Man has authority. Authority. To forgive sin on earth. That good? It's not his might just now. But what I want to get to your soul tonight, friend, is his right. His right. No one could put his hand to that right. No one, dear friend, could imitate that authority. No one, dear friend, could dare to put himself alongside the saving, suffering Son of Man. For he only has authority. My, isn't that great? You not let that in tonight, friend. The sins that are taking you lower than the grave. The sins that are going to banish your soul from God forever. The sins that you wouldn't want your dearest and nearest to know. The sins that are before the eye of God, the sins, dear friend, that's going to close you out of heaven for God's eternity, can be forgiven by one who has authority to forgive. How could he say this? Oh, I know, friend, I know what I've said already. He was God's beloved Son, and that gave him infinite authority as he stood that day. But I want to tell you more, friend. That blessed one knew as well as he stood there he was moving to Calvary. He did. And he knew the moment would come when the Lord would make to meet upon him something that was not his own. And he was going to bear the burden of sin. He knew that. And friend, having done so now that I can tell you, the verse comes with meaning. I would say, friend, with meaning that your soul should respond to at this moment of time, that you may know the Son of Man hath power, hath authority. Why? Because he suffered to forgive sin. You know, I would love to listen to these words again, because you might ask yourself, who is this person? Well, we have been already so many nights in the past to that housetop. And we have listened to the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There he is in his passion. We heard this morning in the introduction to our morning gathering that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of wicked men. Betrayed into the hands of wicked men. Think of his pain. Think of his pain. And as I went through the Gospels today, I thought of the mentions that came to my mind of this blessed person, the Son of Man, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here it is. His passion, his pain, his purpose, his pardon. The Son of Man. Now get this next part of the verse in your soul. Now this is vital. But that you may know. Do you recognize it already, friend? Are you prepared to accept it unreservedly? I hope you are. that the Son of Man has authority, a right. If he said to forgive sins, you know, there would be no problem, and we would recognize it and we would accept it. But he puts in some words that brings the realm of his forgiveness to view on earth. On earth. Now what does it mean? In a word, if you die in the meeting tonight, friend, before we could reach you, be in hell. And the day will come when death and hell will give up the dead which are in them. And you'll stand before the great white throne. I'm going to say it reverently. Are you listening carefully? He has no authority then to forgive sin. Do you hear that? Well, he didn't say that. He just didn't say the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. He makes it clear to you the realm of his pardon on earth. On earth. And once you leave this scene, man, once you leave this scene, woman, that authority for forgiveness is no longer his. Have you thought of these words again? That the Son of Man hath power, hath authority on earth to forgive sins? Isn't that good? I illustrated by quoting three passages of Scripture. You listen carefully. When it comes to this matter of forgiveness, we want to make it sweet, and we want to make it clear, and we want to make it real, and how better than to quote the Word of God. And you listen to it. What does one man say in the Book of God? He said that he has put all my sins behind his back. What's that? Out of sight. And you know, friend, it's a most torturous thing to have a look at your sins, isn't it? What must it be for God to be looking at them? But you know, it's a great source of peace to realize this, that he has put my sins behind his back. What does that mean? He'll never see them again. And then another man in the Book of God says this, that he has put our sins in the depths of the sea. What does that mean? Out of reach. Out of reach. Put them away down there. That's a figurative language of the range of this forgiveness. Out of sight, behind his back. Out of reach, in the depths of the sea. You know, I thank God for those verses, brethren. I hope you do. And I'm sure you do. But here's one that I never cease to give God thanks for. You listen to it. Sinner friend tonight. Oh, that he would say it to you. Oh, that you would let him say it to you now. Thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Out of sight, that's good. Out of reach, that's better. A friend, out of mind, that's the best. That's the best. You know, friend, I have to tell you something. Even though I'm a forgiven soul tonight, I remember my sins. But he doesn't. He has an ability that I don't have to put them out of mind. And this is what he's offering to you tonight in his Son, that ye may know, that you may come to recognize for the first time that the Son of Man, blessed Savior, hath authority on earth to forgive.
I would like to look at an Old Testament illustration of how sins may be forgiven. Would you read with me first, please, in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 1, Leviticus, please, chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 1. Leviticus 1 and verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering, the word is actually an approach offering, unto the Lord, ye shall bring your approach offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering or approach offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. I want you to notice particularly verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now we need some New Testament light. Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And reading from verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. God will bless his word. It's a strange picture. An altar, a man, and a bullock. But notice, please, there's action. There's a knife, and there's blood, and there's a flame. It's not a pretty picture. It's a gory scene. Was never meant to be pretty. But from that Old Testament picture tonight, I want to bring lessons that I'm going to call the ABC of the Gospel. You ask, who is this man who stands before the altar? He's a man desirous of approaching God. I want you to note that. He's not any man. That would be the A, the approach. A man who is desirous of drawing near to God. Now there's a way. I wonder tonight, would we have just in the gathering a soul? And into your consciousness has come the conviction that you know that you have got to meet God. and you would be desirous of drawing near to God. Now there is a way. But are you conscious, please, of the character of the one to whom you come? That is seen in this scene before us. Because the man who would approach God knows that God is holy. The flaming sword of Eden's garden was historical. The flaming mount, Sinai, was written into his people's history. The burning flame of the altar told him that the God that he approached was absolutely holy. This is no indulgent graybeard in the sky. This is no impersonal God. This is a God of absolute holiness. God who cannot look upon sin. The man would tremble. I've got to deal with that God. Do remember, please, that every one of us have got to do with this God. And it's still New Testament truth. Our God is a consuming fire. He never changes his character. And if tonight a little consciousness of the blaze of his holiness was to radiate into my heart, I would say like Isaiah of old, I am a man of unclean lips, woe is me. I would say like Job, I am vile. That's the God each of us have got to do. Because the character of God throws into highlight my character, my condition. Though as I see what God is in his holiness, I see what I am in my sinfulness. And I take a look within, and the scriptures say, throat an open sepulchre, their mouth full of cursing and bitterness, poison of asps under their lip, feet swift to shed blood. And I recognize that in every part of me before God, I am absolutely filthy. And yet I presume to come to God. I ought to tremble. This God is holy. But this is the only God there is, a holy God, and I've got to deal with him. How am I going to approach a holy God? Oh, I hope tonight within the heart of souls in this meeting there is that anxiety. I want to know how to approach this God. Look again at that scene. What do you see? You see a knife raised. And you see blood shed. And you ask that man who stands there, what does that tell you? And he'll be very clear. And he'll tell you, that speaks of the sentence of sin. There's the bee, the blood. It speaks of the sentence that God executes against sin. He gazes upon the blood. I wonder, have I ever learnt that second lesson? That sin and its sentence go together. And that because I'm a sinner, I come under the sentence of death. Oh, we have reiterated it and re-emphasized it and re-echoed it in this hall night after night. But I wonder, have it really gripped my heart? Oh, you say, yes, I can see that physical death is the sentence of God upon sin. you're only seeing part of the truth. Now, physical death is an enemy. And if tonight, for just a moment, a little glimpse of that would touch my heart, it would sober me. It would solemnize my soul and bring into right perspective the values of eternity. Because when the soul comes to that moment of leaving earth sure, and the lights begin to go out, and the shadows begin to gather, the important thing then will be, is my soul saved? Won't be how did the business do? It won't be the night of pleasure. All those things will take their proper place. And I'll be faced with death. But if that was the whole story, I could stop preaching. But my Bible speaks, my Lord speaks. He said, fear not them that kill the body, but fear him that's able to destroy both soul and body and head. And my Bible speaks of the second death. And I tremble as I speak to you, because that is the sentence of God upon sin. And it's unfolded in the closing book of our Bible as the play, where death and hell are cast, where the beast and the false prophet are, where Satan and his angels will be, and where souls who die out of Christ will be. If tonight the little glimpse of that were to dawn upon my soul, all the trivialities of life would fade, and I would be face to face with the sentence of God upon sin. Death, the second death. That's a lesson, isn't it? Lesson of the sinner. The lesson of its sentence. Blood. But then, as you look at the scene, a question rises in your mind like this. But look, please, the man didn't die. It was a bullock died. You say that's strange, isn't it? It's not the man in the picture who died, it's the bullock who died. What kind of bullock was that, you ask? That's a selected bullock. It's met certain specification. Wasn't any bullock. That bullock was brought to the altar. And the knife was raised, and that knife fell, plunged into the breast of that bullock, and it died. It's a picture. God's picture. Leaving the picture now, I turn to the reality. And I come to those words in Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, did you say, who is he? That's the person set forth in the Hebrew epistle. That's the one greater than angelic being. He had a greater name. That's the one greater than the prophet. He was worthy of more glory than Moses. That's the one who takes precedence of every priest of the old. He had a more excellent ministry. That's the person. That's the Son of God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, the selected one, the Son of God, that one who never sinned, Look, will you please? On Calvary's cross, he offers one sacrifice for sins forever. The knife fell, and it fell upon a substitute who took the place of the guilty. It fell upon that spotless, sinless, skinless Son of God in the depths of Calvary's darkness. There the blood was shed. There the victim died, fulfilling the Old Testament picture, bringing into reality all that God purposed the provision to be made. It was made by his Son in that sacrifice once for all. Do you think it needs any addition? Do you think that it needs some penance or prayers or pilgrimages added to it? Do you think if you had a few hours of weeping or working, it might help it? Listen, soul, what Christ did in Calvary's darkness was enough to meet the need of guilty man. One sacrifice for sins forever. Never needs amendment, alteration, or addition. It's that that stands absolutely clear. Christ died. Oh, but wait now. That's the substitute. That's the sentence. That's the one that answered to the bullock of the old. There's the provision God made. What do you say to the man? Are you satisfied? But the man would say no. Oh. Why? Because God tells me to put the hand on the head of the victim. This is the sea. The claim. What was the man doing? He was standing before a holy God. He was looking upon a sacrifice that was slain and its blood was shed. But he had to put his hand on the head and say, it's for me. It's in my place. It's in my stead. And God said, it shall be accepted for him. That's the claim. Soul tonight, you're a sinner. Your approach, you accept that. Look, the blood, there's the sacrifice. It never needs any alteration throughout all time, throughout the eternal ages. One sacrifice for sins forever. The Savior has done what no Hebrew priest could do. Sit down. He sat down on the right hand of the very throne of God. God satisfied. But now look, can you not put in your claim? Figuratively, picturesquely, in the Old Testament was putting out the hand, saying it's for me. Now in this meeting you could do that. That's the moment of conversion. That's the moment of salvation. That's the moment of regeneration. Now I don't care what else you've got. If you haven't got that moment, let it go, because it will doom your soul. Go back to it now, please. Look at it. The moment in life's history when you stood as a guilty sinner, accepted the sentence, I'm doomed to die. But Jesus died for me. He took my place. He died in my stead. My, the simplicity of it. All the sweetness of it. All the security of it. God said, it shall be accepted of him. Let's put it into New Testament language. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, could I pause here? Just a soul, a sinner, and the sacrifice sufficient. Salvation just awaits that acceptance of what Christ has done. Would you not like to be saved? Would you not like to be sure? You can be that tonight if you accept what God has said of a son. On the ground of that, the Holy Spirit proclaims their sins and iniquities. God speaks through the Scripture and the Spirit, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're gone. Gone forever. And there's no more offering for sin. You needn't start weeping for it, or working for it, or trying for it, or seeking for it. It's all done. God has done it in Christ. And as simple as ABC. The approach, the blood, the clay. But you meet a man going away from the altar. You say, there's a different quickness about your step. There's a different light in your eye. You're different. What makes you so different? Here's a D, if you like. He said, I've delight in my heart. I've been delivered. My sin's gone. But tell us, please, how are you sure? Well, he'd point you back to the work, and he'd say, look, one died in my stead. But my assurance is this. The word said, it shall be accepted of him. And I'm absolutely sure. You ask any saved person, how are you sure that you're saved? They'll say, my safety. It goes back to the work of Christ. He died for me. But I'm sure. Because the word can never be broken. And God says, whosoever believeth on him. That answers the New Testament language, the putting out of the hand, saying, for me, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And I believe what God said. And I'm absolutely sure. Would you not like to be saved tonight? You could tell us as you leave the building, you're saved and sure. Your sins are gone because of the sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Will you trust him tonight? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word, its clarity. We ask thee that it might come home tonight to hearts in this meeting, and that there might be salvation brought to trembling souls, that they with us may rejoice in the Savior that we have found. Oh, the gladness, oh, the peace, oh, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We pray that this joy tonight may break in upon hearts in the meeting, and we might be able to share that joy. And we know that heaven too will be glad because of the coming in of precious souls through the work of Christ. Add divine blessing, we pray, and save tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing a couple of verses, please, of little hymn. Number 142, 142. Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no. Jesus did it all. Not part of it, did it all. Long, long ago. Now here's the chorus, could bring deliverance. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Now we'll just sing three verses, the first three verses, please, of 142, and we'll keep our seats to close the meeting.